Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
We have been on the series looking at the book of Philippians, going verse by verse, but of course topping add that one to my dictionary of the different topics that come up there. We'll still be in Philippians chapter 2, I suppose, this morning. We're going to digress slightly just because of things that were on my heart this week, things that came up. And I'll invite you to follow along if you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We're going to begin in Titus chapter 2 and 3 a little bit, and then head back to Philippians. And as you're finding your way to Titus chapter 2, let's open in another word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for this opportunity today. Thank you that we have your word in front of us, both in our hearts and our minds, and that we can read and study who you are and what you've done for us, your amazing, great, redemptive work through Jesus Christ. I've said it several times this morning, but it bears repeating, Lord, I am so thankful for the new creature you made us all in Christ Jesus, for those that believe. Simply believing your blood paid for our sins on the cross, it's such a joy knowing how safe and secure we are in Christ Jesus. And getting to know that brand new man, that new creature, that new identity in Christ Jesus is life-changing, transformational. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word and as we look at the things that have been on my heart this week, I pray that it inspires that zeal that we're about to read about, that zeal to live as a child of God every moment, every day, that we do redeem the time because these days are evil, that we are sober-minded, that we are clear-minded and walking circumspectly, looking all about for opportunities to help others see the glory of who you are. And of course, what you've done through Christ on the cross. So I pray you'd open up our hearts and minds to what you'd like us to learn this morning. May you guide us, and as always, may all honor and glory be yours. In Christ's name, amen. The last couple of weeks, we've been studying the topics of attitude and integrity, even the preeminence of Christ. This morning, as I was looking at that particular verse in Philippians chapter 2 that says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and how last week we had very clearly, hopefully clearly, shown that it's not about here's what you have to do now. Yeah, great that you believe in Christ, but you got to do this. That's not consistent with Scripture. In reality, it's because of what Christ did for you, now you have the privilege of living in such a manner. And that's why I wanted to start off here in Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 in verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." This is what's supposed to happen when we understand the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. And what is that grace of God? It's the thing I say 1,000 times every Sunday. Whether that's exaggeration or not, I'm not sure, because it can't help myself. It just comes out all the time. Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary. It paid for all the sin of the world. And when you trust in that work, in His blood being the propitiation, that fancy word of filling the debt in full, in that very moment of faith, you are taken from being dead in trespasses and sins, or as Scripture puts it, in Adam, and baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Now you have this new man, and we are all instructed to put off that old man. Hey, we put on the new man. We live after our new identity in Christ Jesus. He gives you this. He makes you this brand new creature in Christ Jesus. Wherefore we know no man after the flesh, right? Though, and all of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we're this brand new creature in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's that word should again. It's that expected behavior, but it is in that subjunctive. It's that hypothetical, that word, hypothetical, like really should happen, but it's not a guarantee, like it has to. Okay? It's the expected behavior of who we are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation does that to us. It teaches us that denying ungodliness, denying that old man, the worldly lusts, the lusts of the flesh, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13 continues saying, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that in time past as well. I just want to reiterate, we have this blessed hope Scripture talks about that someday Jesus himself will appear in the air. He'll give a shout, sound a trumpet, and up we go. Everybody, whether Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, doesn't matter who we are, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, we are called the body of Christ according to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, we read all about the body of Christ. It's in Ephesians chapter 4 and elsewhere also. But the whole body of Christ, all believers, will get caught up to heaven to meet Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18 says. And 1 Thessalonians 5, I wasn't planning on going there today. We'd be here for hours if I gave this whole message I wanted to. But it very clearly says we are saved from the wrath to come. Okay? And that wrath is detailed in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a time determined upon Israel and Jerusalem, if you take Daniel 9 literally. Okay? Daniel 9:24 says that is for them. This is the now, but now. Right? We're in this portion of God's timeline where it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. And if I didn't have it in my notes, I think I do, I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 3 at some point today. I better do that. Hopefully I remember. But this gospel of grace, this amazing work of grace through Jesus Christ, he did the work. Now we just receive it. What great joy is that? And when we understand that we've got this new identity and all the things that go along with it, which would again take hours if I wanted to read all of that, I'd read the first half of pretty much Romans through Philemon, because it identifies, here's your new identity in Christ Jesus. This is you now. Okay? We have this new identity. We look for that blessed hope, the glorying appearing of great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 11, or 2, 14, I should say, says, who, Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That was the idea. To redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that was what was on my heart today. That zeal. Where is it? Because you see in a lot of churches out there a zeal, but it's not founded right. Right? It's not founded upon that foundation which no other man can lay, which is Jesus Christ. And I thought about going to 1 Corinthians 3. That's what I'm quoting. We might do that this morning too. I wrote a lot of scriptures, but honestly, it was a big jumble in my head this morning trying to prepare for this. Because it's that identity in Christ. When we know those things, it's the natural reaction, I want to serve Christ. God, can I do this for you? Can I do that? It's such a privilege and a joy. You're just looking for all these moments. We're living out Ephesians 5, redeeming the time for the days are evil, because you're just looking for it. And it's not always what we think of, like preaching before a huge crowd. I know I've talked about that before. That could be something. But it also could be finding somebody who's just down and out and being a listening ear and then somehow sharing Christ. It could be just one person. And we don't know the great impact that that's going to have. But there's more here in Titus. If you look down in chapter 3, I'll just skip a few verses. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That used to be us. That was our old man. That was our identity in Adam. But verse 4, it says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Nowhere in there does it say we are justified by our works. I know that might have triggered someone's memory in James. I'm going to talk about James a little bit later today. But we're justified by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Because we will forget in this flesh, won't we? Affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, means true, sincere believers, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So we should all be seeking those good works. We should be reminded of who we are in Christ. Because it seems like, and this might not be true for everybody, but for me, I know, like Sunday is like the spiritual high. Right? We come, share Christ with one another, share Scripture with one another, encourage, edify one another, and then we go kind of downhill till like ladies' Bible study Tuesday, then you get a little up again. Or Wednesday, you know, the prayer and Bible study, you get a little up again. You know, for me, it's the kids going to Awana, and I do a men's Bible study up there, which, you know, you get your little up there. But then it's like, oh, down to Sunday. At least that's what it is for me. Occasionally, there's some things in there where I get to share some Scripture, edify one another. Tuesday nights, we have a little neighborhood Bible study, which tends to just be us and our immediate neighbors, which happen to be family as well. Whatever. We're still there to share the Word of God with one another. It's great. But it's that spiritual stuff that lifts us up, and it's so easy to just go along with the flow of the world. Right? That's the bent of our flesh. And we're going to struggle in this flesh. Romans 7 makes that very clear, that we're going to struggle in this flesh until we're out of here. We're out of this flesh. We're in that new body that is promised unto each one of us that have sincerely trusted in the gospel, the grace of God, the grace through Christ Jesus. His blood paid for our sin. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I know I've been on that a lot. You can look at it if you like, but we're promised citizenship in heaven. That is where we belong. 2 Corinthians 5 says we're ambassadors on this earth, right? Because that's where we truly live. Down here, we're like acting as in his stead because it pleased God to save those that believe by preaching. And I mixed up that verse a little bit. It pleased God to save those. I did it again. You'll just have to read 1 Corinthians yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay? But that's why we're here. Why are we still here? To do that. And it's like throughout history, I see these things done in such a way to prove the hearts of the people. There are so many things done throughout Scripture to prove the hearts of the people, for God, against God. I can pick anything, really. The one that's jumping out in the forefront of my mind is the Exodus time frame. Pharaoh. Right? He saw all the works of God, and yet we read his heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart, or sometimes it says God hardened his heart. I don't want to get into that one. But how did God harden his heart? I'll give you the high level. He just performed his miracles in front of his face. This is what God did. Okay? And then Pharaoh would think like, oh, my gods, my magicians, they can do the same thing. So it hardened his heart against the truth. Okay? God didn't just take Pharaoh's heart and say, you're not going to believe. He just did the works in front of his face and allowed the cares of the world, allowed Pharaoh to make his own choice. Hey, I don't want to get into that this morning. I'm trying to focus on our identity in Christ Jesus and that we ought to take God's word as it is in truth, the word of God, which cannot lie, period. All of it's true. From Genesis to Revelation, every word is true. And when we set our hearts and minds on that, that will help us shape our day to day. And I know a lot of what we've been talking about in the last few weeks is living out the Christian life. What does that look like? How do we live in this current age? I guess I got to talk about that. How do we live in this current age with all these attacks coming directly against the foundation, the Word of God? How can you believe Genesis with millions and billions of years? Where did sin come from? Why is God going to judge sin? All these things come back to, I believe in the Bible and what it says. And every answer, just like I've said in time past, we can answer just like Jesus did. It's written. I believe this to be absolute truth. And when we challenge, this wasn't going to be a message on apologetics. But when we're challenged, we have to also go straight to the foundation. Right? If we pick and choose a high-level discussion point, be it abortion or LGBT or whatever, we're not striking the foundation. Why do you believe that? They're going to our foundation, challenging the Word of God. We got to do the same with them. Why do you believe that? And ultimately, it's going to come back to the Genesis 3 lie. It's because they're essentially believing they are their own gods, and whatever they say goes, whether they understand that or not. Okay? And so when we challenge that and then just come across from a loving standpoint, well, will you let me tell you what I believe? I believe the Bible is true, and this is the why. And they'll see we have a solid foundation, a reasoned faith. And hopefully at that point, it'll be exposed like, yeah, mine's full of holes. Foundation is not sure. Okay, I really did not mean to go the apologetics route, but I had to, it just came on my mind. So if that comes up, and by the way, this is part of those good works, sharing the truth in love. We're going to go out into this world and I do something, right? There's people that we're going to enact with, perhaps family members. I've had plenty, don't get me started on those stories, of sharing the truth of the Word of God with them, and they haven't listened that I can tell up until this point. But still, Christian life is not just Sunday mornings. I guess that's a point I'm trying to get across. It's a life of integrity, like I've said. It's a life living every moment, every day. So when the challenges come, be ready. Right? And how do we get ready? Well, we study the Word. We let God say what He says. We trust it. We internalize it. I had some statistics from this week, and it's not surprising. It's still depressing. And it's been worse and worse that I've noticed, even when I sincerely did trust and believe. Well, okay, I did that when I was 12. But when I started to become zealous for God when I was 24, my mind just wasted 12 years living like the world, I started to see all these statistics come out, and you might have heard of Barna Research or something like that. That's one of them, and others. And so I wrote down a handful of statistics I found here and there that have been published. One of them said, over the past 25 years, this is from Religious News Net Service, you can take that for what it means, over the past 25 years, 40 million Americans have stopped attending religious services. So that doesn't even just limit it to hopefully Christian churches, and I say hopefully Christian, because some say that they're Christian and don't even teach the Bible. Or some say that they're Christian and they never leave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Hey, that's great to know who Jesus was on this earth, but we know Jesus after that. And if you think about it, that only makes sense if you understand Genesis up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? And so it's really putting all things together. But the past 25 years, that's a big number. 40 million people, that's 12% of the population, has just stopped going altogether. And this was the quote. When sociologists ask Americans, so I don't know how many, I don't know who they are, but that was the quote there. They asked the question, how often do you attend religious services? The majority, the most common answer was never. Never. So not even the, what are they called? Christian Easter, the CEO Christians, Christian or Christmas and Easter only, right? Not even those. But the most common word was answer, was never. Most common answer was never. More than half Americans say they are not religious or not very religious. Over half. I got to reiterate that. More than 50%. Also, I don't know how true this is, but between 6,000 and 10,000 churches have been closing every year for the past 25 years. I do believe that, and I'm get to the reason why. The reason why is they're lacking foundation. If there's nothing built on the foundation, if there's no reason for this, if we're just saying, okay, you believe in such and such, but just trust in Jesus. Why? Right? I know that's my attitude, but when others don't express it, it's really their attitude too. And growing up in the church that I did, when I was little, there was 150 to 250 on a given Sunday. Today, 40. And that's just over my generation. Okay? And those are the ones that have been there that were young when I was young. Right? Now they're all a little more veterans at life. We'll put it that way. But it's just them now. There aren't any new people coming into church. Why? Because what the world has done is indoctrinate with another foundation. And it can take many different forms. The scripture calls them doctrines of devils and that sort of thing. Okay, again, this was not supposed to be an apologetics message, but I guess it is this morning. But that's what they've done, and just to recognize that this is what we're up against, right? And it, how do we fight against it? We got to counter it with the true foundation. So what the world is doing, what most public schools are doing, if not all, is indoctrinating with secular humanism. And it really boils down to God's word versus man's word, or Satan's word. Satan's the one driving it, right? It's the doctrines of devils. It's one or the other. It's like two religions, if I can use that term, if you don't mind me using that term. It's really just two. It's following after God and not following God. So they're indoctrinating the world with all this stuff, how like millions and billions of years is the most common thing of today. It's not consistent with Scripture. You can't just insert it in there. And I guess I am doing all this apologetic stuff this morning. When you're encountered with people who say, how do you fit that into Scripture? We just got to reiterate the thinking. No, you got to start from Scripture, and then you make sense of that. We can't just say, well, here's truth, how do we put it into Scripture? No. Scripture is true, how do we account for fossils and all of that stuff? And all of that is explained in Scripture. We find that the earth is really only about 6,000 years old, according to all the genealogies and the kings and all of that stuff. And it makes sense when you look at the fossil record and you see all the evidence of disease, abscess, that sort of things. I've looked into all this, I'm a science nerd. Okay, so there's all that stuff out there, and you've got biological tissue and a whole bunch of fossils. Absolutely impossible if there's even 1 million years. Okay, absolutely impossible. So how do you reconcile that? Well, you start from Scripture. Those dinosaurs, what we call dinosaurs, word was invented in the 1800s, just so you know. What we call dinosaurs, or dragons, as the King James puts it, that's the term they knew. And if you look at a very old Webster's dictionary, it defines dragon as a large lizard, something along those lines. It was a real animal. Okay, it wasn't until early 1900s where you start to see a change into it's a fantastical flying serpent or something like that that breathes fire. So that's been railroaded. Definitions have been changed, but you know what doesn't change? The Word of God. So how are we going to counteract all of these things that are going on in the world? Well, we zealously live this thing out. Okay, and it starts with us. It starts in our homes. It goes out to our day jobs. It goes out to the store when we go shopping. It goes everywhere we go. When we go on vacation, I'm still ready. How can I share the gospel? When I visited Disney World, however many years ago that was, SeaWorld, those things, because, you know, it's Florida, we got to do that. I was even praying, how can I share the gospel today? I don't recall how or if I even did, but I was ready, you know, to thinking, looking for an opportunity, and that's just where it is. And you know me, how introverted I am, I'm just not one to start conversation. Some of you could probably just go to Disney World and be like, hey, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? You'd be totally fine. But for me to do that, it's really hard, and I don't understand that. But for me to stand behind a pulpit and tell you all the things I've been studying by myself, like in my my cubicle, sort of, it's not a cubicle, at home there in my little office, I can talk for like 8 hours until I pass out. So that's just who we are. We're different members of the body of Christ, different offices, right? But every one of them is essential. Every one is important. So the fix to all of that is to zealously live this out. And I want to encourage us, if we don't know our identity in Christ, to get to know it. And read about those things. Specifically read Romans through Philemon. And even more specifically, read the first half of every one of those epistles. Because that tells you who you are in Christ. And then naturally, of course, you know, read the whole thing, because that just makes sense. But the first half is typically, this is who you are in Christ. And the second half is typically, here's how you should be behaving because of who you are in Christ. Right? All of it makes sense and read together, but they each give a different perspective. Each of the different epistles gives a little bit different perspective and helps to really understand that new identity in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, with this zeal that should come, understanding I'm forgiven everything. Anything that I've done against God is done away with through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am made clean. I am justified, Romans 3 says, because he is both just and the justifier of him that believes. And I simply believe and I inherit, I become joint heirs with Christ. Right, that's what Scripture also says. I'm an adopted child into Christ, or to God by Christ. So with all of that in mind, and understanding that I should have, that this work in Christ gives me freedom, complete, utter freedom. I am at liberty in Christ. And I always go to those, you know, verses in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, all things are lawful unto me, not all things are expedient, meaning not all things are profitable. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Right, that's what Paul says there, and he says, I am going to make my body subject, and all, when you read through chapter 9, that I myself should not be a castaway. I'm going to make sure I do everything I can to serve him. That was Paul's attitude, and he said twice in that epistle, be followers of me, as I also follow Christ. Christ is our ultimate example. So now if we turn to Philippians chapter 2, get back on the text that we've been talking about for the last several weeks now, Philippians chapter 2, after explaining that Christ begun that work in you, that one work, back in verse 6, will perform it until the day of Christ. That's the same concept of you're a brand new creature. Why do I say that? Creature? Creature in Christ. Is that the northern way to pronounce it? I don't even know. I don't. Anyway, you're that brand new creature. Maybe I'm trying to say creation at the same time. Brand new creature in Christ. Anyway, he's going to continue that till the day of Christ. Right? And we've talked about that is that day, meaning that time frame. It's not a 24-hour period, but that time frame where Christ makes all things new. It begins with the rapture of the body of Christ, and I use that term because it's the most common. But when we get caught up to the heavens with Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, it begins with that. Then it's the seven-year tribulation. Then the great millennial kingdom first, with the promised kingdom to Israel as the kingdom of priests. And then the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. It encompasses all of that. So God will continue this to the day of Christ. Several times, it's not just Ephesians 1, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, unto that day where we are bought back, caught up with him. We cannot lose this salvation because we received it by grace through faith and not of works. So there's nothing we can do to lose it, try as we might. Yeah, I'm not sure anyone is going to try, but you can't lose it. Right? It says it there. It says it several times in 2 Corinthians. I know it's 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5. It talks about you're sealed with the Holy Spirit and elsewhere. Okay, so we can't lose it. Romans 8, I can't say everybody's favorite, one of the favorite chapters, about how if God gave us all things, now I want to paraphrase and I just can't even do it. But Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll just use the last verse there. Okay, so nothing, we cannot be separated from God by anything that we do. Okay, that's the great joy that we have in Christ. Now, if we do things in the flesh and start doing the works of the flesh, that should make us sorry, a godly sorrow that leads unto repentance, a change of mind. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So we should shape our minds, like it says in Romans 12, that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we understand that what Christ did for us, it's our reasonable service to present this body as a living sacrifice. To offer our body, God, what would you like me to do now for you? And to take that in with joy. Okay. I really meant to get to Philippians 2 at some point today. Let's do that now. Philippians 2, verse 1. So with all of that being said, he says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and all of those is a given, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So this is the logical conclusion of what we should all be in Christ. We should be united in Christ, unified, because we all share in that Holy Spirit. We're all part of one body. We all have an essential office. So we should think about the things of others rather than the things of ourselves. The flesh wants to think about itself. And we've really got only two choices in life of what to do. Walk in the flesh, walk in the spirit. Okay? And these two are at enmity one against the other. Right? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. We really want the fruit of the spirit. And I don't think anyone, when they read Galatians 5 and they read that fruit of the flesh, wants anything to do with it. However, this body is going to be tempted. We're going to have those thoughts enter into our minds. But we should be united. And as I've said before, there's a little bit of discord going on at the church of Philippi, something going on between Euodias and Syntyche. So he's calling them out specifically in chapter 4. We'll get there, who knows when, eventually. But there's some sort of discord going on there. They're not united. And that just brings up the reality of life in this earth, doesn't it? We all love each other. I'm sure we do. Sometimes there's that unfortunate, intense fellowship that I like to call, where we just don't get along on something particular. So it goes. But we should be able to reconcile. We should be able to come along and be like-minded, same mind, same love, one accord. Somehow it should resolve itself. As long as we all have the attitude of, Scripture is my foundation. I am in Christ, they are in Christ, we're all one. Right? That's why we're called the body of Christ. We're all one, different members, but one united body. So then, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is our example. This is the attitude of Christ. It says, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And again, remember we broke this down with the actual Greek and what that talks about. Robbery there is the same term in 1 Thessalonians 4, to be caught away, to snatch it away. Okay? So Christ isn't taking anything away from God to say he's equal with God. Okay? Another verse that says that he is God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, that doulos, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was always thinking about us, mankind in general. He didn't have to do that, right? Think about that. He didn't have to do that. But he did it to show his love for us. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't even looking for it, mankind in general, right? They were crying out, crucify him, during that time frame. And they even said the most ridiculous, horrible thing, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Which they tried to escape in the book of Acts. You can read about that too. But that was the reality of it. He came to serve and not to serve. Or I think it's translated, he came to minister and not be ministered unto. Either way, that's what he came to do. He is that example. So verse 9, he says, wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we emphasize the preeminence of Christ. How could we not? When he has done such a great and marvelous thing, and verse 10 says everything everywhere. Right? We can try and pick and choose who lives where in that, you know, fun game, I guess, in heaven and earth and under the earth. But in essence, everyone is going to say, yep, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Whether they trusted in him or not, even at that great white throne of judgment, which I got to reiterate in Ezekiel twice, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right, we got to understand God's attitude too. He has a character. He has an attitude, and there it is. He came to serve. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet he has to exact judgment. I can almost imagine anguish that he has to do such a thing to cast them into the lake of fire. Right? Those that followed after Satan and not after Christ. But even so, they will have to confess, yes, Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So because of all of that then, verse 12, we've got another wherefore. So because of his attitude, because he served in the uttermost, right? But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not like he was dying for a good person. Right? All of us were yet sinners, and he gave his life for us. So wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So from here, these verses, we had to talk about several different topics. One was integrity. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now, he wasn't there for a bulk of the time, but he's hearing about their report here. He received a report, if you look down to verse 25 of Epaphroditus, he came back and gave that report. Paul wants to send Timothy also to know their state again. We'll read about that eventually. But it's interesting that this church does have integrity. As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only. Because when the authority's there, everybody wants to do the right thing. It's just the natural thing to do. When the authority's gone, what does your flesh start to think? What can I get away with? What else can I do? Right? You just have those thoughts that come in, or how far away can I go before I get into trouble? Right, and we've talked about that before. So integrity should be part of our lives. Whether Christ is standing right here, and think about that for a moment. Christ is standing right here in this room, because in reality, he lives in all of us. The Holy Spirit is in all of our bodies. But we can tend to forget it because these physical eyes don't see him. So sometimes we just think, yeah, I can get away with that. And we reap the benefits, if you know what I mean. Right? And I'm guilty of this as anybody else. But the whole point is, as we go about through our lives, Christ is in us, right? The Lord is at hand. So even though nobody is there in the physical sense to be accountable or show that accountability toward us, we ought to be accountable unto ourselves, shouldn't we? Whether any authority is there or not, we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We should still live this life out as God intended for us to live it. Now, last week we looked at two of the troublemakers, the Corinthian church and the churches throughout Galatia. And we looked at the verses, how even though they were rebellious, that might even be a nice way to put it, God still called them saints. He still called them perfect, meaning they were all, the work was already done, right? So he was talking to them in such language. And so when we come to a verse here in verse 12 and 13, where it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that doesn't mean we need to cower in fear and make sure we do everything right, because we're already perfect in Christ Jesus. What it should do is provoke that zeal unto good works, so we have nothing to be ashamed of. Right? You see the difference in that? It's not Christ did the work and now it's up to you. That would scare me to death. If it was up to me to do what's right, I don't have the power. I ask God all the time, please give me the strength for this. Give me the words for that. Even during the midst of a conversation, because God does say, pray without ceasing. As somebody is talking to me, oh God, please give me the right words to say here. And I don't mind being candid with you at all about this, especially during job interviews. I'm so thankful I haven't had to do one for a long time. But you can't forget those days. And for me, being in big business, so to speak, most of it is like this, where you're sitting on one side of the table and you got like the panel of death on the other side. All the high-level people, you know, are right there and they've got their packets of paper and they've got their pens and they're like, they say something, they ask one question, and as you start to talk, they're feverishly writing down and looking at you and literally, man, that's intimidating, right? Isn't that the same kind of sense you get, though, if the work was up to you? That is intimidating. And it's not just a panel of guys that are there with big, you know, all sorts of letters after their name. It's God, isn't it? Can't get more authoritative than that. But that's not what this verse is saying. And so the last couple of weeks, I've tried to dismantle that thought. And any time you come across someone saying, well, now that you're saved, you have to do this. And the two most common ones are water baptism and receiving of communion, because they say those are the ordinances for today. They're not. If you say look at it from Scripture, they're not hard and fast laws. You have to do this. Right? And won't go into the context again, or we're just going to repeat last week's message. Suffice to say that there are plenty of Scriptures that say you don't have to do those things. Now, we live in an age of grace. I'm at liberty. All things are lawful unto me. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We just read that in Titus chapter 3. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. And clearly the church in Colossae was dealing with something similar about works-based preaching, some sort of works-based gospel. In Colossians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 4, where he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh," because he hadn't actually visited Colossae, "yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." I'm glad you believe. Now act like it. Right? This is the full will of God. It's that three-point sermon I'll never give, but I'll bring it up occasionally. How that the will of God, according to 1 Timothy 2:4, is that all men are saved, number one, come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge of the truth, number two. And the third point is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, how to possess your vessel in sanctification. This is the will of God. It says it, the will of God, in those verses. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, it says the will of God is to give thanks in all things, too. Okay? So that should be our lives. Now that we've received Christ, we're coming under the knowledge of the truth, we should act like it. Right? We shouldn't act like the heathen world, those dirty heathens. We're all Gentiles, I know. But we associate that term with unbelievers. So we shouldn't act like that, going from one lust to the next and all of it's unfulfilling. We should act as we are in Christ Jesus, where I'm at liberty to do anything I want. And I know where I'm going. I know why there's sin and death in the world. I know why there's disease in the world. I know where the dinosaurs and the fossils came from. Like, all of this stuff can be explained from Scripture and not from, oh, we got to rewrite the history books again. You think that one of the bazillion times that they say that, they would trigger in their heads like, this isn't right. If you got to edit it that many times, and it's been over a couple hundred years now that they've been editing and editing and the time frame just gets longer and longer. We don't need more time. Okay? More time doesn't make a difference. You got a seed from a flower. I'm just looking at these things in front of me. And you plant it. How many times are you going to plant it and expect it to grow a dog? It doesn't matter how long it takes. There is specific genetic information in that seed. It will only produce after its kind. Do we read about something like that in the Bible? Oh, yes, we do. They produce after their kind. So we can explain all of creation, all of this stuff from the Scriptures, and it's a very true, solid foundation. There are no holes. People can try and attack it, and they do. But if we know the Scripture, they will always be unsuccessful. Okay, and so again, I want to remind us to go straight to the foundation. Don't fight the fight up here. Go down to the foundation. If and when, maybe I'll put it that way, you encounter some of those challenges. All right, Colossians 2. Where did I leave off? Verse 6. Okay, so walk ye in him. So we should do this thing. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right, that pretty much sums it up. Philippians 1:21. Verse 7, it says, "Rooted and built up in him," in Christ, "and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." That's the will of God right there too. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after the Christ." There's the difference in foundations again. Okay? "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." I've quoted that verse a lot, but there it is. You're complete. Plero'o, if you want the Greek, it's to be made full. You're complete. It's done. "You're complete in Christ, which is the head and power of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Right? That was the problem in the churches of Galatia. They thought, oh, you have to be circumcised. Because someone came along and heard the preaching. He's like, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good, but you're not saved if you're not circumcised. And you can imagine how many in Galatia are like, oh no, let's go get circumcised. Here we go. And then how Paul writes to him, what was it, 5 verses of commendation and the rest is all rebuke? "I marvel that you are so soon turned away from the gospel unto another," which is not another. Right? So it's the same kind of argument. Are you made perfect then in the flesh? No. It's all about what God did through Christ on the cross and through the Spirit. So beware lest any man beguile you. Verse 11 then says, "In whom you are crucified," Galatians 2:20. But here it says, "You're circumcised of the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And what is that describing? It's that Holy Spirit baptism, isn't it? I was dead in trespasses and sins. Holy Spirit cuts that off. You're cut off from that and placed into Christ. So therefore, put off the old man and his deeds. That's what Colossians 3 says. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism. Again, that's not water. We're not going to get into that this morning, but it's not water. Wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, which hath raised him from the dead. Same thing you can read in Romans 6. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Or in other words, he has made you alive with Christ. Having forgiven you all trespasses when you believed, but after that, it's up to you. Anyone's Bible say that? Thank you, God. But in essence, some people try to teach that, don't they? No, you're not. You've been forgiven all trespasses. Verse 14 goes on to say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And he's going to go on to say, don't let anyone trick you into just all this affliction you put upon yourself. All this legalism, essentially, that you're putting upon yourself. We cannot lose our salvation. It's not up to us to work for it. We're not made perfect in the flesh after being saved through the Spirit. Right? That's essentially the Galatian argument. Where did I promise I would take us? Because I better do that soon. 1 Corinthians 3, I know I said that one, so let's go there. As I can't emphasize this point enough, I'll just read, oh boy, I could do a whole message on 1 Corinthians 3, just the first few verses. I still have to start in verse 1, though. Verses 1 to 11, that's what we'll do. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For as whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And isn't it interesting you read a verse like that that's a direct contrast of what we're just been studying in Philippians. You should be like-minded. You should be of the same mind, of one accord, and all that stuff. One body. United. That's God's plan. But among them here, they're divided. Verse 4 says, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, or the Greek architecton, I'll give you a couple guesses as to what English word comes from that one. It says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So there is an expected behavior, right, again, that comes from understanding who we are in Christ. But verse 10 and 11, I think, are key. Paul laid that foundation, and someone else builds thereon. Verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I always think of, when I read this verse, I think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word, Jesus Christ, Genesis to Revelation. This is the foundation. Okay? And when we understand all of God's plan throughout all of history and where we are at right now on His timeline, this is our foundation. And I want to encourage us to always have the Word of God be our foundation so that no one can beguile us through vain philosophy or deceit, the traditions and rudiments of the world like we just read about. We have 5 minutes. How am I going to do this? Let's go to James. I wanted to talk about the controversy or the contradiction because someone will tell me then, like you read about this verse here in Philippians 2. You can turn to James 2. In Philippians 2, where it says, God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or right before that, it says, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so some will say, and I'm fairly certain it was John Wesley that kind of propagated this one, where, yeah, you are sanctified in Christ, but now you got to attain your salvation. Now you got to do your works and put off all the sins, and at some point you'll become sinless. Right, that's the general idea. I think he was one of them. He wasn't the only one. Where he said, now you got to work it out. And he's basing it off of this verse and James 2. Okay? So there's some that would challenge, what about James 2? Well, if you look at James 2 and begin in verse 14, I'll get there shortly. James 2, verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and ye be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works, or the Greek ek, out of, like a display of my works. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Uh-oh, that seems to be a little bit different than what Paul says, doesn't it? When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers? This is a whole other topic, but that's the term angelos, angels. Okay? So you got to ask yourself, is this a human angel? Is this a spiritual angel? That's, I know it's a whole other discussion, but I'll just encourage you to check that out. And he had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oh, so James writes about you're justified by works. And we could talk about how, well, there's that expected behavior. We should live out our faith. We should see it, but it's not the works that saves the soul from sin and death. And the very key thing we got to look about when considering James is looking at who his audience is. And if you look at James chapter 1 and verse 1, it's very clear, at least in the King James and at least in several others, some translations totally railroad this verse. And I want to say the Good News Bible is one of them, because that was one of the translations I read in my first 2 years of studying Scripture. And I remember coming to that verse like, oh, that's different. But it says here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Who's his audience?
Israel.
There is no other nation, no other people group that can be described as 12 tribes scattered abroad than Israel. And what was Israel under? They were under the law. They were under, and you can go back to Exodus 19, we looked at this before, they're under that if-then principle. If you obey, then you get blessings. If you disobey, then you get cursings. That's what the Old Testament was. And when you really understand that, and then you look at the conflict that was going on in Galatia, for example, and how Paul was writing them, don't you hear the law? You want to go back under that? Where it's all dependent upon you? And I had all these other verses to go through, too, which, again, I don't have time to justify doing that this morning, so we might have a quote-unquote part two next week. But, yay! But I had to go to like Matthew 6, Matthew 15, and explain how in the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as those who trespass against us. It depends on your translation. But it's the forgive us as we. So the emphasis is on us, my actions. But that's because it was required under the law, faith plus the works. It had to go hand in hand. If you said you had faith but didn't do the works, what does James say? It's dead. Doesn't matter. So in that audience, in that context, under that law, from Old Testament even going to the New, because yes, Jesus paid for that New Testament. He declared the New Testament before he died. That's important, right? Declared that New Testament before he died, said this is the blood of the New Covenant that he's going to make. What was that New Covenant, or who was it promised to? It was promised to Israel. They were the ones under the covenants. We, the Gentiles, are not under that. We're under the dispensation of grace. It's different, so we got to understand that difference. So it's not when you read this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that we should cower in fear because if I do anything wrong, I'm just going to get it. It's not who God is, number one. And that's not what he says of us. We're saved by grace through faith. Apart from works, we are saved no matter what we do. Okay, that's the joy we have in Christ Jesus. I've got so much to say about it. It's not about works, and for Israel, it was about the works. Okay? And I think we'll talk about that next week, but just to give you an idea, it's why in Revelation 2 and 3 it says, I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. He's talking to Israel again. That time frame is determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. So we've got to differentiate the promises made specifically to that nation. And don't get me wrong, there are some, what I would call, transdispensational truths that you can understand in the Old Testament, right? And about God's character. All of those things are always true. But some promises were made specifically to Israel that we can't just say, that one's mine. And that's one of the big problems, too, is I'm just going to insert that into my theology here where it shouldn't be. So, this has to be part one because I don't feel like I really concluded enough yet. And with the idea of talking about our identity in Christ, hopefully that helps us see our identity in Christ and how unique and wonderful and joyous it is to be a child of God in Christ today. How that Christ did the work on the cross of Calvary, and because of that work and we trust in him. Here, turn with me to Romans 3. We'll end on this note. And next week, I also want to talk about how the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto this faith. So I know I want to go to Galatians 3. It's written on here. It really is. I just never got to those bullet points. So we'll do that next week. But let's end in Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Because I want to point out the differences of the law, which the law is holy and just and good. But it says here in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We understand more of right and wrong. Why was the law added? It was added because of transgressions, we read in Galatians. But here verse 21, it says, But now, the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, because something better had to come, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, whose faith? Christ's faith, unto all and upon all them that believe. Whose faith? Our faith. You see how there's two faiths in that verse. I say the same thing every time I go to Galatians 3-ish, 4, whatever, wherever it is, it talks about the same thing. Christ's faith, our faith. It gets dirtied up in some translations of the Bible, which is a shame. But there's two different faiths there. Christ is faithful. He will do it. Okay? We can trust in that. There is no difference. Verse 23, the probably famous verse most of us know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So see, these are the differences in Romans 3, James 2, that we need to reconcile and understand the different audiences. Okay, with that note and that declaration of we are taken care of, totally free, complete in Christ by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Let's close now our time in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can trust you in all things, that you are faithful, and you will do what you say you will do. I thank you for the opportunity here to enjoy the sweet fellowship with the saints. I thank you, Lord, for our identity in Christ. And I pray that as we go about our day-to-day lives, we continue to let that unfold and let that really take root, understanding that it is our foundation, that you are our foundation, that your holy word is what we can build upon. May we build with those precious stones. May we be those zealous people, peculiar people, zealous unto those good works, and bring you glory in all that we say and do. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.